The message I have for you tonight is entitled, Are You Saved? Matthew chapter 1. And verse 21. So the way we're going to answer this question is in three parts. We're going to look at what you need to be saved from, number one. What you need to be saved by, number two. And who you need to be saved through, number three. So we're going to have three verses for those three sections of our topic tonight, are you saved? So what do we need to be saved from? Matthew 1 verse 21, and Mary shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now over to Ephesians, please. Ephesians and chapter 2, that's towards the end of the Bible, one of the small epistles of Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we're in Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesus is a place in Turkey. There was a church there. Paul writes to them explaining some gospel truth. And in verse 8, he says this, For by grace are you saved. So there's telling us what you're saved by. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, not of good things you can do, lest any man should boast. So in Matthew 1, we need to be saved from our sins. But how can we be saved? Ephesians 2, it is by grace. Now finally, John chapter 3, please. And we'll learn who we need to be saved from. Through John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 3, verse 17. This is who we need to be saved through. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So there we have the answer. Who must we be saved through? We need to be saved through him. And that will be our reading, and we look to the Lord to bless that reading to each one of us. Thank you for coming. My name is Michael Penfold. I'm visiting family around this time, and it's a privilege to speak to you tonight from the Bible. So here's my question. Are you saved? So let's think of this side here to start with. We've got four young boys on the front row. Got some friends at the back. Ask yourself this question. Are you saved? When my father was young, there was an evangelist in London by the name of Jim Elliot. And he used to come down out of the pulpit, and he would come to the end of the row, and he'd stand at the row, and he'd put his hand on the first bench, and he'd look down the row, and he'd say, Are you saved? And then he would go to the next row, and he'd hold on to the side of the bench, and he'd look down the row, and he'd say, Are you saved? I wonder if he came to your row on this left-hand side, and looked down the row, and he asked that question, what would you answer? Are you saved? You say, why are we dealing with this question? You know, there's a lot of other questions we could ask. I'm dealing with this question because in a million years from today, this is the only question that will matter. No other question comes close. A million years from today, it will not matter where you lived, what your job was, how many friends you had, on social media, how much money you have, whether you think you're pretty or ugly, whether you're short or tall, whether you're British or Irish or Canadian or Chinese or Russian, will matter. None of it will matter. a million years from today, there is but one thing that will matter, and that is this: are you saved? And the reason that is the only question that will matter is, if you're saved, you'll be in heaven, and if you're not saved, you will be in the lake of fire. Whichever of those places you go to, once you've gone there, you stay there. You never change, and that goes on and on and on and on. And once it has gone on and on and on and on for millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions of years, not one second has been knocked off the time that you will spend in heaven or the lake of fire. When you put your head on the pillow tonight and turn out the light, just think about that. That's what I used to do. When I was about 8, 9, 10, I would lie in my bed in the complete darkness, look up at the ceiling, and I would think, imagine being in the darkness of hell forever and ever and ever. See, this is real. This is more real than anything in the world. Are you saved? Now, saved is a very, very biblical thing. It's not something that the gospel hall believes. You can just read it in your Bible. The word saved occurs in the New Testament over 60 times. So the word christening is not in the Bible. The word religion is in the Bible twice. The word purgatory is not in the Bible. Lots of words that are used. The word cathedral is not in the Bible. Lots of words that are very popular, not in the Bible. But this word saved keeps coming up again and again and again. Not, we've read it three times tonight. There's lots of other verses. Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy, he saved us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, God will have all men to be saved. Acts chapter 4, we must be saved. I could go on 60 times. So here's the question. Are you saved? Are you saved? Not do other people think you're saved. Are you saved? You know, you could be a whole lot of things without being saved. You can be religious but not saved, like Nicodemus. You can go to prayer meetings but not be saved, like Lydia. You can go on a pilgrimage and not be saved, like the Ethiopian chancellor. You could be christened, catechized, confirmed, and ordained as a reverend minister and not be saved, like John Wesley. So here's the question, friend. Are you saved? I'm very glad I'm saved. It is the greatest blessing, and I give thanks to God every single day of my life that I'm saved. I count it the only thing worth knowing and the only thing worth having, salvation. But you say, what do I need to be saved from? Well, that's the first point. You need to be saved from your sins. So the name that they gave the baby, Jesus, It basically means God saves. Imagine calling a baby God saves, the Lord saves. Well, that's what Jesus means. And they called his name Jesus because that was exactly why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. And that's why you need to be saved, because of your sins. Now, the word saved is not complicated. Maybe you're from English is your second language. So don't think of saved as a sort of special religious word. It's not a special religious word. It's just the normal word for being rescued. So if you fell into the river and you were drowning, you'd need to be saved. If you were in a burning building, you'd need to be saved. If you were in a life and death operation in a hospital, you would need to be saved. So you simply transfer that idea into the spiritual condition of your heart and your soul, and you realize, because of my sins, I'm going to hell, and therefore I need to be rescued from going to hell because of my sins. That's all it means. It's not complicated. And so the question's not complicated. The question is, are you saved? Or are you going to hell? Are you in danger of going to hell? You've never been rescued. Now, if Jesus came to save you from your sins, then it's essential that you grasp what it means to have sins and to be a sinner. Otherwise, you're not going to get this business of being saved. So if you went to the doctor and he said to you, oh, you're fine, you can go home, well, then you're not going to think, I need an operation, I need to take medicine. He's just given you a pat on the back and he said, it's fine. But if when the doctor gets the scan back from the MRI and he sees a big lump somewhere, he says, you need to have an operation. You need to have chemotherapy. You need to have this treatment. And you might say, well, why? And what he'll do then is he'll put his MRI scan onto his computer screen and say, come over here and have a look. You see that big lump there? If we don't get rid of that, you're going to die. And having seen the problem, you might agree to an operation that you'd never agree to, because it's going to be painful, it's going to be severe, it's going to cost you a lot of blood and sweat and tears and pain. But if I don't have it, I'll die. If you see the problem, then you want the solution. So do you see the problem that you're a sinner? Again, this is very simple, because the Bible doesn't say bad people go to hell. It doesn't say communists go to hell. It doesn't say capitalists go to hell. It doesn't say liberals go to hell. It doesn't say Republicans go to hell. It doesn't say black people go to hell or white people go to hell. It just flattens everybody on the same level and says we're all sinners and we need to be saved from our sins. In the state of Iowa, in the U.S., there used to be a preacher there by the name of Oliver Smith, and he preached the gospel and saw a lot of people saved. He didn't save them, but he pointed them to the Lord Jesus who saved them. And one day he was visiting in the neighborhood, trying to interest the people in a certain town to come to meetings like this. And he walked into a house of a lady called Mrs. Murphy. And he started to tell her about the gospel and her, we'd like you to come out to the meetings. And she was like, well, I don't need to come out to the meetings. I've got my own church. And he said, well, are you saved? Well, she was a bit confused by that. But he then went on to tell her that we're all sinners and we all need to be saved. And when she heard him say that, she was very offended. I'm not a sinner. He said, you're not a sinner. You never sinned. No. So being a good preacher, he thought, well, I'll just get my Bible out. So he got his Bible out and he turned to a chapter in the New Testament in a book called Romans, and he turned to chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, it talks about how we're all sinners, and there's none of us that are good, and there's none of this, and none of that, and none of us. So he then started to read, and he had his finger on the page. He said, let me read this to you, Mrs. Murphy. So he got to verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one, except for Mrs. Murphy. Now, she believed the Bible, and she went to church, and she suddenly was a little bit shocked at what he said. So he just kept going down. He got to verse 12. They are all gone out of the way except for Mrs. Murphy. And then he read the next verse, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one, except for Mrs. Murphy." And as he read that, there was just like a tap on the shoulder by the Holy Spirit that said to her, "You're a sinner and you need to be saved. The Bible says so." And she went to meetings and Mrs. Murphy got saved. But she'd never would have got saved until she had admitted, "I'm included in this thing called sinners." So if I drew three circles on the floor today, and I drew a circle over here that said perfect people, and then I drew a circle in the middle saying basically good people who make mistakes, and then I drew another circle and it just said sinners, and I invite you down to the front and say, you stand in the circle that you think describes you. So you take a look at them and you think, well, I wouldn't like to stand and say I'm a sinner. I mean, what does that leave me? What about all the good things I've done? What about my upbringing? What about my social status? I couldn't stand in that circle. And then you look over to the one that says perfect and you think, no, I wouldn't want to stand in that one. That would make me sound like I was conceited and arrogant. I like the idea that I'm basically good and I make mistakes. I think I'll stand in the middle circle. If you stand in that middle circle, my friend, you will never be in heaven. You will never be saved. You will never know Christ as your Lord. You will never have peace. You will never, ever see Christ in heaven. You will be in the lake of fire forever. Because Jesus came into the world not to call good people, but sinners to repentance. He basically said to people, if you think you're good, I'm not even going to talk to you. I'm not interested in talking to you. I don't even want you to join my group. It was a very rich man came to the Lord Jesus one day, and the disciples, there was 12 of them, they looked at this rich young man and they thought, wow, he could be joining our group. He's got lots of money. We could do with some financial help. He could be disciple number 13. And Jesus just looked at that man and gave him something to think about, and he turned around and walked away. Feeling sad and sorry. And the disciples were so stunned, they looked at the Lord Jesus and said, well, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? They were thinking that his riches was some sort of advantage. There are no advantages to being saved. That's bad news if you think you're good enough or rich enough or powerful enough or religious enough. But it's very good news if you know you're a sinner. It's very good news. You can stand in that circle, and the moment you stand in that circle, you are a candidate for salvation. Now, I have done a lot of work on the streets. I don't mean working with the homeless, or I mean preaching the gospel. I've preached the gospel. I started when I was 15, and we still do it. I'm 61. I've preached in London. I've preached in Scotland. I've preached in Northern Ireland. I've preached in Oxford. I've preached in so many places, in other places around the world, just in the streets. And quite often you get people coming up to you who are religious and actually saying, it's wonderful to see you doing what you're doing. And you're doing a great job. And some of them want to pray for you and buy you a cup of tea. And so I just say to them, assuming nothing, presuming nothing, so how did you get saved? So these are people who are presenting as Christians and are glad to see me standing in the street. Not many people are very glad. Most people think you're a nuisance and you're shouting too loud. And these are people that are on your side. And I've said to multitudes of people over the years, so how did you get saved? Let me just give you a sample of the kind of answers that I get. Well, I kind of got to a low point in my life, and I went to a church, and the pastor prayed for me, and I just felt this heat from the top of my head all the way down in my body. And ever since then, I've been just trying to follow Jesus. That's a very common response. Another one. Well, somebody asked me to go to church. I was skeptical at first, but I thought, well, I've got nothing to lose. So I went and I sort of prayed, and I just felt the power of God on me. I just felt a presence. And, well, I've been a Christian ever since. A very sort of common testimony. I'll give you one other one. This is a very common one. So how did you get saved? Well, I've always been a very inquisitive person. You know, I'm sort of intellectual, and I was sort of seeking God, and, you know, I don't know where I was. And one night I just had this dream. I just had this dream that I could see Jesus, and it was so real. And ever since then, I've just loved going to church, reading my Bible. Now, I'm not making these up. This is a very, very typical response. Well, let me tell you plainly, none of that is being saved. That is not salvation. You say, why not? We used to have a couple occasionally came to gospel meetings back in England. Her name was Stan and Mary. We knocked on their door one day and got friendly with them and started visiting them. And every time we put up a tent or held a series of talks like this, we would invite Stan and Mary, and they would come. Older couple. He was agnostic, so he claimed you can't know. You don't know whether there's a God or not. You can't know all that. Not saying there isn't, but you just can't know. And then his wife was religious, grew up Methodist, I think, and we would take preachers round. And I took all the top preachers in the world that we knew round to see them. They met all the big preachers. And all these big preachers tried to get through to Stan and Mary that they need to be saved, but they were very slippery. Are you saved? Well, you know, they kind of... And it was very hard to sort of nail them down and get just... And I found that very frustrating, and I'm not very good talking one-on-one with people. But eventually we had a preacher from New Brunswick. His name was Murray McCandless, and he has a reputation for being very blunt. And he learned a lot of things from his Uncle David about just how to get under the skin of people and nail people to the floor. So I thought, well, this is it. I'm going to take them round to see Stan and Mary, and... Well, if they're offended and they never come back, at least that's better than what we've got at the moment, which is just a kind of fluffy kind of thing that's not going anywhere. So we walked in. I'll never forget the day we walked in, and Murray sat down, and he just, within seconds, he turned to Stan. Well, Stan, are you saved? Well, then Stan came out with his usual agnostic thing. Well, I'm not sure, and you can't know. And then Murray turned to Mary, and he said, Mary, are you saved? Oh, yes, I'm saved. I thought, oh, well, that's interesting. I never heard her say that before. So how did that happen? Well, I was a teenager, and she's about 70 now. I was a teenager, and I went along to this church, and there was an invitation, and that's when I was saved. And I thought, oh, yeah, now what are we going to do? And then Murray pulled out the killer question. He looked at Mary and he said to her, tell me this, Mary. What were you saved from? And the room went deathly quiet. And it started to feel very tense and somewhat embarrassing. And Murray didn't fill in the gaps. He just let that pause hang in the air. And then, as if scrambling for an answer, she slowly repeated Murray's question back. What was I saved from? And with no answer forthcoming, Murray said, "Let's pray." And he got up and he prayed the gospel and he said, "Nice to meet you, Stan and Mary. We'll be back next week, Mary, and you can tell us next week what you were saved from." And we left. Do you know when we went back next week, she wouldn't let us in the house. And we've never been in Stan and Mary's house since. You see, a genuinely saved person will not have a problem telling you what they're saved from. They won't come up with a fluffy story about a dream or a feeling of heat from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. When you have been saved, it is the greatest experience of your life. It is the most profound experience of your life. It is the most memorable experience of your life. And it's something that you are not only able to explain, you want to explain, you're delighted to explain, because you've been saved from your sins. And it's something that's so wonderful that it's something that you glory in and you are delighted in. You knew you were going to hell. You were deeply concerned about your sins, how many they were, how bad they were, how dark they were, and how deserving of hell you were. But then you got saved, and you've been delivered, and you're no longer terrified of death, and you're no longer terrified of judgment, and you no longer go to bed at night worrying about what if, what if. What if you know you're saved and it's so glorious? Saved from my sins. I've been delivered. Have you ever realized how bad your sin is? Your sin is so bad that for it to be cleared up and got rid of, the Lord Jesus Christ had to come all the way from heaven to earth to be born as a helpless baby in Bethlehem, to live in the midst of a situation that was very traumatic for him, and then finally taken to the worst place on earth and nailed naked and alive to a cross of wood for hour upon hour upon hour. And to bear in his body the judgment of God, not for his own sins, because he was the most beautiful, sinless man that ever lived. That's how bad your sin is. That's the only way for you to be saved from your sins. You see, it's quite possible for you to look at this chart behind me and think, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be left behind when the Lord comes. And that's the emphasis. And it's all about me preserving myself from getting burnt or getting left behind. But sin's not in the picture. We need to be careful when we preach that we're not just scaring people into self-preservation. People need to understand why they are going to hell, why they are going to be left behind. I remember lying in my bed at night many, many times, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be left behind when the Lord comes. And I never thought for 1 minute about why I was going there, my sins. That didn't come till later, till I was in my teenage years. You see, to be saved from sin not only means to be saved from the punishment of sin in hell, it means to be saved from the power of sin right now. So that your life is changed. So that there's evidence that you've been saved. Because sin is no longer something that you glory in and live in. It's something that you've been delivered from. There was a preacher in England years ago. His name was Charles Spurgeon, and he said this: many people think that when we preach salvation, we mean salvation from going to hell. We do. But we mean a great deal more. We preach salvation from sin. We say that Christ is able to save a man, and we mean by that he's able to save him from sin and to make him a new man. Spurgeon says, no person has any right to say, I am saved, while he continues in sin as he did before. A man who is drowning cannot say he is saved from the water while he's sinking in it. A man that is frostbitten cannot say he's saved from the cold while he is stiffened in the wintry blast. Christ did not come to save you in your sins. Christ came to save you from your sins. Are you saved? Is there a moment in your life when salvation came in and you became a new person? You say, well, I do know I'm a sinner, and I do know I'm going to hell. I've been coming here for a while, and I've learned that, but I just don't really understand how to be saved. Well, that's why we read Ephesians chapter 2. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that we are saved by grace. Grace. Now, grace is not a complicated word. We use it in everyday life. If you owed some money, perhaps, you might go and you say, well, I can't pay it this week, but I'll pay it next week. And they'll say, well, we'll give you 5 days grace. And what they're saying is, we're going to give you something you don't deserve. You should be paying it today, but you can pay it next week. We'll be gracious to you. That's what it means. It just means unmerited favor, grace. And that's how you get saved. So salvation is not by something that you do. It's not by church. It's not by baptism. It's not by confession. It's not by prayer. It's not by giving. If it was by those things, then it wouldn't be by grace. The Bible's way to heaven, according to the verse we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible's way to heaven is by grace and not by works. See the contrast? It's by grace. It's free. It's unmerited. You don't deserve it. You can't deserve it. And it's not, just in case you don't understand that, it's not by anything that you do. So works is anything that you do or say or think that you think has merit. Oh, I've given lots of money. That gets me a little bit of favor with God. I've prayed every day in 2025. That gets me a little bit of favor with God. No, that's wrong. That's works. Works is anything that you can do or say or think that has merit attached to it. Anything that you do or say or think that you think deserves. Some people think that salvation is a reward for believing. They can turn believing into a work. If I could just believe enough, if I could just repent enough, if I could just be sincere enough, then what? Well, God would be so impressed, he would reward me with salvation. No. No. Salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift. A reward is something you get because you've run 100 meters faster than everybody else. A gift is something you get for free. So if you are going to be saved, dear friend, tonight, there will be zero contribution from you. You will not play any part in the earning and the meriting and the gaining of salvation. It is totally by grace, and it is given to the unworthy alone, to the undeserving alone. Your good works are not only not required, they are not allowed. Do you understand? God is not saying, don't worry, you don't have to go to church to be saved. You don't have to do this to be saved. You know, I don't require it. No, God is saying, I will not allow anybody into heaven who thinks they've played a part by being good or being religious or being nice or anything else. Good works are not required. Good works are not allowed. In fact, good works are offensive to God. You say, now you've really offended me. Now you've really lost me. Surely coming to the gospel meeting is a good thing, but it'll never get you to heaven. Well, surely reading the Bible is a good thing. It'll never get you to heaven. Surely memorizing Bible verses will get, but it'll never get you to heaven. You see, some people say, well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm trying. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm really seeking. Well, I know I'm a sinner, but I think if I just keep coming long enough, well, one of these days I'll get the final piece of the jigsaw puzzle in and I'll work it out and I'll... No. The very best efforts you can put in, God says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, they are filthy rags. Your condition as a sinner renders you helpless to save yourself, helpless to do anything. You're not only hopeless in your sins, you're helpless to do anything about it. And this is where people struggle, because self-righteousness and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, they are deeply rooted in the human heart. They're part of the nature we inherited from Adam and Eve, and it is the very last thing that we'll give up. People will give up smoking, no problem, to be saved. People will give up drinking, no problem. People will climb Mount Everest. I met a lady today in a restaurant. I said, where are you from in India? She said, I'm not from India, I'm from Nepal. I said, oh, I've been to Nepal many times. Where do you live? She says, I live in Kathmandu. I said, oh, that's wonderful. And then we started talking about Mount Everest. She said, it's very hard to climb to the top. If it's said in the Bible, if you climb to the top of Mount Everest, millions of people would do that to get to heaven. And those same millions of people that would climb Mount Everest to go to heaven will not admit they're sinners so that they can become candidates for salvation. They'll give up smoking, they'll give up drinking, they'll give up swearing, they'll give up gambling, they'll give up substance abuse, they'll give up arguing, they'll give up losing their temper, they'll give all of those things up to try and be saved. But here's what they won't give up. They will not give up their belief that they are a basically nice, good person. And as they cling on to that false self-righteous belief that they are basically good people, happy to give up all those things so that they become even more good people, they are heaping up their own funeral pyre. Because this is just presenting myself to God. Look how good I am, please save me. Remember the circles on the floor? God doesn't give salvation to anybody who pleads anything. Please save me, Lord, because what? Because what? What are you going to put in that sentence? Please save me because what? There's only one thing that you can ask God to save you for. Please save me from my sins, because I am a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. And if you're going to be saved, you'll be saved freely by grace. You say, well, that's good. I think I understand that. But I'm still not saved. So all you've told me tonight is that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. And I can't do anything to help myself. And that if I'm ever going to be saved, it's going to be by grace. I get that. But I'm not saved. What am I missing? What is the missing piece? No. Salvation is not a jigsaw where you put it all together and there's just this one missing piece. And if you could just work out this last little missing piece of exactly what to pray, exactly how to believe, exactly what way to see it, then you would have the puzzle. It's not like that at all. Until you are saved, there's not one single piece of the puzzle in the place. But the moment you're saved, the puzzle is complete. If you think by who you are and how many meetings you've gone to, you're a little bit nearer than this other person. No, it's not like that at all. The Bible says there is no difference. There is no difference. You don't have an advantage before God. You have a wonderful advantage of hearing the gospel. But until you are saved, as we say in England, a miss is as good as a mile. If I miss something by an inch and my friend misses it by a mile, does it make any difference? We've both missed it. There are people in hell tonight who heard way more gospel than you. There are people in hell tonight who could preach the gospel. If John Wesley had died before he was saved, he would be a reverend gentleman from the Anglican Church in hell, and he wouldn't be the only one. You say, well, I want to be saved tonight. Good. Oh, I'd love that to be the cry of your heart. I want to be saved tonight. You see, although you cannot save yourself, you can go in for salvation. You could earnestly desire salvation. You can put yourself in the place of salvation. I am lost. I am a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I want to be saved, Lord. I want to be saved tonight. Do you? You want to be saved tonight? You say, how can I be saved tonight? Well, what have we discovered? We've discovered we're sinners, we've offended God, we deserve hell, we need to be saved, we can't do anything to be saved. Well, then how can we be saved? John chapter 3, verse 18. Through him. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is where millions of people get lost. They get taken up with their efforts and their attendance and their trying to believe. And, I just need to learn more about the Bible. And if I keep coming on a Friday night and Jack explains to me all the way from Genesis and right the way through to Malachi, and then I hope he has another big panel, and it goes all the way from Matthew to the Revelation, and if I can just listen to all of that, well, then I'll have completed it, and that'll surely be me saved. You could die before you get home. You could be going along the highway there. Right now, it's 5 to 8. There could be a man somewhere in Winnipeg, and he's just come out of his house, and he's just getting into his car, and he's just turning the key. But he's drunk. And he's about to head out onto Portage. And you'll leave this meeting tonight, and you'll go out there. Maybe you're walking, maybe you're driving. And out of the blue, this man will career across the road and smash into your car, and you'll be where? You haven't got time to finish a course from Matthew to Revelation or from Genesis to Malachi. You need to be saved tonight. Salvation is clearly not in a course that's going to take 20 weeks to do. You need to be saved tonight. And every time Jack stands up there and explains that chart, don't think I've got to hear the rest of it. You can be saved any night that he's preaching the gospel from that chart. Because you need to be saved tonight. But what am I missing? You're missing this fact that salvation is through him. Through him. Through him. Through him. It's not an effort. It's not a work. It's not a struggle. He is salvation. I'm sure many of you know Dr. Sandy Higgins from New Jersey. Dr. Sandy Higgins grew up in a Christian home. His father was a mad Christian who used to wear a gospel verse on the front, like a big square text like this, and then I had a gospel verse on the back, and whenever there was a parade in Philadelphia, he would just walk, and then he had a pole. And on the pole, there was a gospel verse on the front, and there was a gospel verse on the back. And he would just walk around in Philadelphia with four big Bible texts. Imagine that being your dad. And Sandy and Eugene were embarrassed. That's my dad down there. Look at him. They're all laughing at him. They're all spitting at him. They're all joking about him. Well, Sandy grew up in that atmosphere. I've seen the house they were born in, a little tenement house, three stories in downtown Philadelphia. Sandy went to gospel meetings. And, when he was a young boy, he said he was saved. And he got baptized, came into fellowship. But he had doubts. I've been there. I've been similar experience. I'm not trying to stir anybody up, but that was his experience. And one day when he was about 19, his doubts got so bad, he thought, I'm going to have to talk to someone about this. So he asked to speak to a preacher called Mr. Lorne McBain. And he sat down with Mr. McBain, and Mr. McBain said to him, what can I do for you, Sandy? He said, well, I'm not sure whether I'm really saved or not. So he said to Sandy, well, tell me how you were saved. And he started to explain, well, I heard the gospel and I realized I was a sinner, and I thought, what can I do? And I thought, well, I should maybe pray. And so I prayed and I believed and I trusted. And so I'm saved. Nothing about sin, nothing about the cross. Just everything that Sandy had done. And Mr. McBain, being a very wise old bird, he said to Sandy, most of the sentences that you just told me began with a letter I. I think your problem is that you're basically believing in your believing. And Sandy said, when he said those words, he was expecting Mr. McBain to, you're saved, Sandy, it's fine. We all know you're saved. But he said, when he said that, it was like dominoes falling over in his head. And everything he'd ever trusted in just collapsed. So that was a great disturbance. Sat in the back seat on a Lord's Day morning. And now he's searching for salvation, age 19. He's as dark as midnight. He's been breaking bread for years. One day he was down in the basement in Philadelphia, and he was reading Hebrews chapter 9. Great thing to read the Bible if you want to be saved. And he got down As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And it just leapt out of the page. Christ, Christ, once offered on the cross to bear my sins. I'm saved. Why did I never see that before? The one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to bear my sins. That's it. No, it can't be. It can't be. He's a medical student. He's clever. It can't be that simple. Is that it? So he's thinking this all through down in the basement. And just then his mother came to the top of the stairs of the basement and said, "Sandy, I'm going down to the city centre. Do you want to come?" And he thought to himself, "Well, I've got nothing to lose." Yes, I'm coming. And just then he thought to himself, people have always said that when you get saved, the Bible becomes a new book. So he hatched a little plan down there in the basement that he would go with his mum downtown. He'd sit in the back seat behind her and he'd read John chapter 3. Because he knew John chapter 3 really, really well. So he thought, if I read John chapter 3 and it's like a new chapter, then I'll know I'm really saved. So there are 36 verses in John chapter 3. You might think that's a tall order to read 36 verses, but it only takes a few minutes. So he starts to read. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, same came to Jesus by night. You know the story. John 3:16, he read that. 17, kept on going. And the more he read, the more despondent and doubting he became. It's just the same. Same as it's always been. Maybe I'm not saved at all. And he got to the very last verse. And at this stage, he was really in despair. So he thought to himself, "Well, I better just read this last verse." And he started to read, "He that believeth on the Son." Why didn't I see that before? You see, when he read that verse for 19 years, he always read, "He that believeth." Do I believe enough? Did I believe the right way? What if I didn't say the right thing? What if I wasn't sincere? What if I've deceived myself? And he got hung up on this, "He that believeth." But that day, he saw John chapter 3 in a way he'd never seen it before, after all. "He that believeth on the Son." It's the Son. It's Jesus. It's Christ. He's the one that saves me. And my faith is just the eye with which I see him. That's how you get saved. You don't get taken up with what's going on in here. You get taken up with what happened at Calvary. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that I, through him, might be saved. Salvation's not in an experience. Salvation's not in a verse. Salvation's not in a prayer. Salvation's not in an action. Salvation's in a person. And that person is Jesus. And the moment you have him, and the moment you rest on him, and the moment you trust him, and the moment you cast yourself on him, you are saved. Why? Because salvation is through him. Now may the Lord bless his word, shall we pray?